There were two points, however, that you sort of, one where you had a big question and one where I failed to give Bill an answer to give you. And that was on, the first thing was on the difference between formalist and hypocrisy. You remember those two fellows, the trespassers who jumped over the wall? And you're trying to discern what the difference between these two men were. Now, the key, this is one of my questions, you see, so this is not objective, it's not obvious, okay? So it's a little bit harder to figure out. But the key is in the meaning of the two names, all right? Formalist and hypocrisy. Now, what would formalists suggest about this fellow? He believes in rituals. He believes in keeping forms, formal religion. All right. Now, hypocrisy. What does that word suggest? Being something you're not, claiming to be something you're not. So therefore, he is. There's a certain amount of deceit in his viewpoint. So the difference between these two men, both of them have climbed over the wall. Both of them are trespassers. They're not in the way of salvation at all. Both of them are in a works-based church. They both keep forms. But formalist has this virtue. He actually believes that keeping the forms does him some good. Whereas hypocrisy doesn't believe the forms do him any good, but he believes he does it because of other advantages he might get. You see? In other words, you've heard of, when I was in sales training way many years ago, join a big church. You'll get lots of contacts. Doesn't have anything to do with, whatever the church is all about, you see? And so that's hypocrisy. Okay? So that's the difference between those two men. And I realized afterwards that I had failed to give any hint of how Bill was to progress on that question, so you're sort of, having to really piece that out from the meaning of those two names. Secondly, this issue about the tenderness in sinning. Oh, and I don't have my book. Let me grab one of these here. Because I think that you had a little bit of difficulty with that passage. And what page was that on, tenderness? Page 58, if you have your books with you. And he was asked by one of these women in the House Beautiful, this would be Charity, about his family. And she asks him, about the middle of the page, "Did you not, with your vain life, damp all that you, by words used by way of persuasion to bring them away with you?" He's saying, in other words, or she's saying, didn't your lifestyle discourage your family from coming away and believing the religion that you say you believed? And he says, "Indeed, I cannot commend my life, for I am conscious to myself of many failings. Therein I know also that a man by his conversation may soon overthrow what by argument or persuasion he doth labor to fasten upon others for their good." In other words, he says, the way I live, that's true, I know this is true, the way I live can overthrow anything I might say. All right? "Yet this I can say, I was very wary of giving them occasion by any unseemly action to make them averse to going on pilgrimage." So he's saying, I know that's true, and I was very careful to try to avoid that. All right? "Yea, for this very thing they would tell me I was too precise, and though I denied myself of things for their sakes in which they saw no evil. Nay, I think I may say that, if what they saw in me did hinder them, it was my great tenderness in sinning against God or of doing any wrong to my neighbor." All right. Now, part of our trouble here is that we're dealing with a little bit older English than we're used to. All right. Now, he says, "I cannot commend my life. I know I have many sins, many failings. There would be stumbling blocks. Nevertheless, he's very careful. In this carefulness, his family would tell him, you are too precise. You deny yourself too much, even of things that are not evil. And then what they saw that hindered them was their distaste for his tenderness in sinning against God or doing wrong to his neighbor." That is, you're too sensitive. You're too narrow-minded. You're a legalist. know, these things aren't wrong. You see? And so the idea is, when you pull the tenderness in sinning out of context, you sort of, my initial reaction when I was thinking about this and heard sort of the difficulty as you were wrestling with this on the tape was, or on the recording, we don't have tapes anymore, was, oh yeah, that's because he was, you know, maybe his lifestyle was discouraging him. No, that's not the case. They were saying, you know, the things that you think are wrong aren't wrong. Okay? Because you're too tender, your conscience is too tender about these things. You're too sensitive, you're too narrow-minded, you're too legalistic, you see? So that's the idea that he was trying to get across on that point. All right. Any other questions that you can remember from last week or anything that you... I thought your discussion was great. Bill got you through all that material. He has the record so far as the longest Pilgrim's Progress session. So we'll see how we do. And I think it was like 52 minutes or something. But who's counting? All right. Okay. So anybody have any... questions from last week? If not, we can just carry on with this week's material. He's just following in his pastor's footsteps. That's right. You know, that's good. That's the mark of a godly man. All right. Okay, so let's carry on then with the valley of humiliation, the valleys, I guess, of humiliation and death. And we're going to be working our way through here. Now, we had... Yeah, the way the study guide, actually the way the book is divided, the chapter divisions, of course Bunyan didn't have chapter divisions. And so as he's leaving the House Beautiful, one of the quotes that was given, and I gave you last week, it was talking about going down the hill of difficulty. It says, "It was difficult going up, it is dangerous going down." We looked at that just at the end last time. Now, who does Pilgrim meet here in this valley? Who's the person he meets? Apollyon, okay? Apollyon is, who is Apollyon? The devil, all right? That's a name that comes from Revelation 9:11, and it refers to the devil, Apollyon. Now, he did not run. Why? He had no armor to protect his back. If you look at the armor that is in the... book of Ephesians there in chapter 6, there is no backplate. Christians are not supposed to run in the from the battle. All right, although many times you feel like running. Okay, what was that? Yeah, back up real fast. Well, that's like a French tank. But anyway, no, we won't go there. There's a joke about French tanks having 5 speeds in reverse. But anyway, okay. Anyway, that's probably not a very nice thing to say, is it? That's all recorded, isn't it? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, we can edit that part out. All right. Let's see. Before they fight, his opponent offers these important arguments. "I perceive that thou art" what? "One of my subjects. Thou hast already been" what? Unfaithful to who? To the Lord, yes. Unfaithful in your service to Him. Okay, so you are one of my subjects. I perceive you're one of my subjects. But you, and I know you've already been unfaithful to your Lord, the one that you say that you follow. All right? Now, what is Christian's answer concerning the charge that his prince will not deliver him? That was on page 66. Okay, that's right. God, the Lord allows His servants to go through struggles and trials to prove their love. Now, it's not so much. I mean, the Lord knows what your heart is towards Him, doesn't He? He knows your heart, right? So, there's a meaning to the word "prove." Maybe this is not. You know, this you're going to think now beyond Bunyan. What does He talk? What does that mean to prove you? Test? Purge. Maureen, there was the last word you said? Demonstrate, all right? What were you going to say, Jade?
There was a illustration given to me, but where they test or prove tires just
yes.
because they wonder if they will hold the air, but because they know that they will hold the air. They're
right.
confident that they will and
that's right. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes, that's right. That's exactly the idea. That's the idea of proving. She's saying she had heard an illustration of somebody manufacturing tires where they would prove the tires to demonstrate that they actually hold the air that the rating on the side of the tire says it will hold. All right. So same idea here. Maureen used the word demonstrate. The idea is that the Lord intends, and He brings trials into our lives to demonstrate our faith, to prove it to ourselves in a way. All right, or even to prove it to the world is another reason, and in fact this is the lesson of what Bible book? Job, absolutely. Yes, Tony.
Then is this the same idea that we demonstrate our faith in God by the demonstration of I won't look at the chair, I'll just sit on it, knowing if faith is there?
Well, no, that's a little bit different idea. This is when we're under pressure. Okay, we're under pressure. There's some kind of attack. Maybe you have a sickness, dealing with either a terminal or a very, very great sickness. What you're talking about is true. That's all true, but this is a different category. And so, or you have, maybe you have a financial pressure. Or you could have the under persecution. And, people would say, well, look, where's the God? Look at all these Christians that are dying in wherever. Well, the Lord allows that. To prove, to demonstrate, to test, to display the love of His saints. All right, Bob.
Is it more in context of, like when he said for present deliverance, like that gave it strength to me because it's now.
Mm-hmm.
If we know we're going to be through a lot of strife now.
Yes. That's right, yes. We have a confidence. Yeah, the deliverance isn't now, but there is, yes, we know it's coming. Yes. That's right. Yes. Yes, that's right. We're not looking for deliverance right now. We're looking for that deliverance later. Yes, Harry?
I think an example from the Bible would be Paul when he was in the stocks and jail.
Right. Paul in the stocks and jail singing is another example of this. All right. Sorry. Yes, to test our endurance. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Next question. What is Christian's answer concerning his own past failures? How does his answer defeat Apollyon? Okay. Now this is probably one of my questions. Okay. Right. But the first part is fairly objective. What is his answer concerning his own past failures? What does he say?
Okay.
He acknowledges his failures. Now, remember who he's talking to. This is a representation of the devil. And he says to the devil, yes, you're right. Right now, what kind of spirit is that when he says, yes, you're right? Humility. All right, so now let's ask the second question. How does his answer defeat Apollyon?
Pardon
me? Well, I've obtained a pardon, but there's something else in his... Well, God is ready to forgive, but there's something else that I want you to see. Okay, yes, that's true. It's not quite what I'm wanting you to see, but anyway, Tony... Right. Okay. I think that's true. Tony's saying that when he's speaking about God's way and he's trusting God's way and Satan can't have victory over that. That's true. Let's see, I saw another hand somewhere. Was that Marlene? Yeah.
Well, Christian agrees all and is more. It's all true what he's saying, but the prince who he serves is merciful and ready to forgive.
That's right. Okay.
that in itself would defeat the enemy because he...
Well, certainly, because the prince we serve is ready to forgive, and he has forgiven. And one more thing that I want you to see. We've talked about it already, but you're not quite making the connection. Debbie?
I don't know. I just put what Marlene had just stated, too. But I remember that he kept quoting Scripture, too.
Okay, he kept quoting Scripture. But I think it's on this specific thing. All right, we talked about, what was the word that I drew out of humility? All right, now, the humility itself. Okay, when you are under the attack of Satan and you say, well, yeah, I'm guilty. I know, he's not defending himself. He's completely relying on Christ to defend him. You see? Yeah. Yes. That's right. Stating that he serves another in his face. Yes, Shelley.
And he also admits Satan that there's more that he's done that he shouldn't.
That's right, yeah. Yeah, he's not just saying, yeah, you're right about what you accuse me. He says, actually, I've been worse than what you just accused me of. Yeah, yeah, you missed some. Yeah, yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, what else? He has nothing else. No fallback plan. And so I think that's important. I think the idea here, and it's not, obviously, we're having, again, an allegory, not a perfect picture necessarily of everything the Bible teaches, but I do think that this notion of humility is something that we as believers struggle mightily with in trying to attain. You know, humility and how I attained it. You know that book that we're all writing? Okay? And yet, when we are humble, how that overcomes all kinds of difficulty. Like between husband and wife, you know, I mean, I'm convinced that I'm right and my wife is just, you know, nuts. Okay, is that, how many men could testify? No, don't put your hands up, don't put your hands up, okay. Well, we can turn that around, right? We can turn that around. And I will turn it around, no, I'm just kidding. Okay, but the point is, but humility. To say I am, you know, I'm wrong. Okay. Yeah, yeah. When you're weak, you're strong. And it's such a... And you say, you keep thinking, okay, Lord, I know. I've got to put aside myself, and I've got to confess my faults one to another, and I've got to... But boy, that, you know, especially when you're caught, and you know you're caught, what you want to do is defend yourself. Well, I was just. Or you're just. Humility. We need that. There's a great victory in humility. So that's really why I wanted to sort of pound on that little point a little bit. But we'll move on. The combat lasted more than half a day. And what verse did he quote? What word there? When I fall, I shall rise. And that is faith in God, knowing that he, though he might fall, though he might even be put to the worst by Satan, yet he will rise because of his faith in Christ. With what instrument did Christian defeat Satan? The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. All right. And it was the what that I saw? The dreadfulest sight that ever I saw. This whole battle that he fought with Satan in the Valley of Humiliation. All right. Well, we have then any comments or questions on this particular point? I think it was fairly straightforward as far as the account of this battle goes. Marlene, you have a question?
Well, another one about humility, dying to self.
Yes. Yes, dying to self. That is, and I heard there's a message. Of course, Romans 6 talks about that, where we talk about reckoning yourself dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. I heard a message many, many years ago in chapel. There, you know, when you're in a college, Bible college, and you have chapel every day, and you have sermons galore through church and through student groups and different things like this, very few messages, well, even as you sit here, very few messages stay in your head. But there's one message from chapel that I've, from Romans 6, that I've never forgotten by a man named... McKnight. It's not just John McKnight's dad. I can't remember what his Donald McKnight. And he preached on the subject of dying to self. And he says, you know, you can hold a funeral for yourself. You have him laid out there in the casket and say the last rites over him and say the last, and walk out of the church. And that old self, he's lying there, but he says, just a minute, and he gets up and he goes out with you. And that is the problem. Dying to self. It's a battle to fight every day. But anyway, yes, Tony. Yes. I think it's just an accident of capitalization. I think that, but it is referring to the Lord there. Yes. Okay. It's just not everybody's consistent. Even in my own writing, I don't always capitalize those times when I say him or he that refers to the Lord. Some people do it every time. I find it harder to type that way, so I just go flying along. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Harry?
If I would have read the title for the first section, it may have helped me.
Yeah, the Valley of Humiliation, yes. All right. Harry says if he'd read the title of the first section, he might have caught that point as we were working our way through. All right, second valley, another valley. At the end of this valley was another. This valley is the valley of the shadow of death. All right, now. Although we note this in Psalm 23, verse 4, but Bunyan's description comes from Jeremiah 2:6, and maybe we should have somebody read that one. Maybe as I'm talking, if somebody will look that up. Who's Alan? Are you ready to do that? Alan will look it up for us. Jeremiah 2:6, Valley of the Shadow of Death. And while he's looking that up, we'll go on to the next one. The two people who turn back from this valley are children of what? Them that brought up an evil report of the good land. What is that referring to? The spies that went into the land, the promised land, and they brought back an evil report of the good land. That's right. That's who he's referring to. Have you got the passage yet, Alan? Go ahead. Yes. Jeremiah 2:6.
And they did not say, where is the Lord? Who brought us up out of the land of Egypt? Who led us through the wilderness? Through a land of deserts and of pits. Through a land of drought and of deep darkness. Through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt.
All right.
In the King James, it says a shadow, like a deep darkness.
Oh, a deep darkness. Oh, okay. In the King James, the deep darkness part is a shadow, a valley of the shadow of death. Okay. So, sorry. I knew it was there somewhere. All right. Very good. But the point that he's describing there is the wilderness, right? The valley of the shadow of death. And a desperate place. All right. Now, as he's walking through this valley, he's on a path, and on the right side is what? A deep ditch. On the left side, what? A dangerous quag. All right. Now, that's another good word. You know, we found sottish in this study, and now quag. We need that. We had a quag here in the yard as they were digging away and put gravel over it now, but yes. Short for a quagmire or a bog. Who fell into the left side, into the quag? King David. Who pulled him out? He that is able. That's a good description, isn't it? Now, of course, we know that what he's referring to there is, well, maybe I should ask you, what is he referring to there? David's sin with Bathsheba. So that gives you an idea of the nature of this quag as he walks through the valley of the shadow of death. The quag would be, well, I guess that's my next question. What do these two dangers represent? All right. So you can do it in either order, but why don't I just get answers? How about your answer that refers to the quag? What would that be? Debbie put immorality. Anybody else have something else for the quag? Pardon me?
The grave.
The grave. Well, I think you're going a little too far with that.
Sin.
Sin, Bob says. What else?
I put temptations.
Okay, temptations. All right. Anything else that the quag would represent? I'll read you what I put down. The quag represents the cloying and defeating power of sin. It's not just the temptation, although that's true, but if you slip off the path and fall into this quag, it is very difficult to get out. If you fall into moral failure of some kind, it can often stay with you. Even if you get out of the bog and you repent and your life is changed, it stays with you. It's something that's a mark on your reputation. There's guys who are in the ministry who have failed morally and repented, and people are allowing them to continue. There's a fellow who is just appointed as the president of a seminary in Denver, who a number of years ago had a spectacular and public moral failure, adultery. And he repented and all this, and fine. I mean, that's good that he repented. But it just seems, we look at the qualifications for a bishop, a man who is blameless, and, I just have a problem. But the point is, the point that we're trying to get at here is you fall into the quag, you can get yourself messed up royally. It doesn't have to be a moral issue, immorality. It could be, for example, somebody who falls into the drug scene. Right? I mean, it is something that just you struggle to get out of. All right? And believers can get themselves caught into this. Yes?
It would seem that some sins have more, not serious, all sin is a serious thing. It's all equal in God's eye, but it seems that some sins, that kind of sin, just sticks with you the rest of your life.
There's two ways that it does it. One, by reputation. Some sins stick with you. Some do because it besmirches your reputation. Some do because they are you're dealing with a matter of appetite. For example, let me give you an illustration from physical appetite. There are certain foods that you have to acquire a taste for. All right. For example, I don't know how many of you like to eat oysters. Anybody? Some of you don't. Okay, some of you do. All right. Now, when I first experienced oysters, it was like ooh. So I remember when we, my wife and I were on our honeymoon, and we were on. She had won, what was it, 3 nights on Myrtle Beach, right on the water. Okay, that's down in South Carolina, on the Atlantic side, the other ocean. All right, and so there's all kinds of seafood places there, and in fact, seafood bars, and just all you could eat. And of course, back then, you're skinny and you eat a lot. So we'd go to these places and they were cheap. So we'd go to these places and they would always have oysters in the tray there. I'm going to try one. I'll try one. And every time I went, I tried one. Just because I was going to, see how it tasted. See if it still tasted bad. And eventually I got to where, hey, these aren't so bad. Then I'd take two or three. Now, you give me oysters, it's like, good stuff. I love them. But very few people in my family share this, okay? But the thing is, you acquire a taste. That taste stays with you. I mean, I don't know that I've had oysters for years. If you take me to the seafood bar in Myrtle Beach, I'll load up on them. I'll tell you what, I will. Okay? Because I love them. They're just so good. Okay, well, that's the way certain sins appeal to the senses, and you have a sensual, and so drugs, alcohol, tobacco, immorality, there may be a few others, but those are the big ones, I guess, the ones that you would think of right off. They appeal to the senses in some way, and so you have an acquired taste. And that stays with you, unfortunately. Yes, Bob?
He got his able.
Yes.
Is
well, that term is referring, the he that is able term is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
How do we get out of that bog?
Yes.
All right? Well, he that is able can deliver us.
Yes.
He that is able can take us out of that bog and set us on our feet and really deliver us. Those sins are in the past. And He can even to some extent, and perhaps, and with some people they testify, that He has taken away the taste. Now this doesn't happen in every case with every person, but for example, I've heard people testify about alcohol, that once they were born again, the Lord took away the taste and they had no desire for it anymore. Well, praise the Lord when that's true. It doesn't happen with everyone who has that taste. Okay? Nevertheless, He that is able can deliver anyone if they have that taste. He can deliver them from the power of that. Okay? So, that's really important. He that is able can do that for you. All right. What about the representation of the deep ditch? What does that represent? Well, death. But what, Debbie?
I put spiritually blind people who follow other spiritually blind people.
Okay. Spiritually blind people following other spiritually blind people fall over the edge of that deep ditch and they fall into trouble. Yes. Oh, I see. Oh, I see. Okay, all right. I see what you're saying, yeah. Right, right. Well, ultimately, that's where you're ending up. Anything else for the deep ditch? Marlene? Okay. Right, something that's more obvious. Yeah. Okay, well, I think that the thing, there is a phrase in there, as Bunyan describes it, about the, and I think Debbie picked up on that, was the those who follow the blind. Blind leaders of the blind, right, fall into a deep ditch, right? Okay, now the idea here is false doctrines and teachings into which blind teachers have led blind followers. All right, so these are two ways in which you can fall off the path. Okay, the path, the straight, narrow path. One is by the trouble of, you know, of falling into sensuality, a sin that bogs you down. The other is to fall into false doctrine and follow somebody who confuses your thinking and confuses your way. All right? Yes? Yes, I would. Yes, it would be definitely just like what I was talking about this morning. That's right. Yes. Yeah. The emerging church is another. These are the two big heresies today. By the way, if you hear this term, emerging or emergent, these are people that are false teachers, essentially. Now, not everything they say is false, but they are false in a good deal of what they say, and they're beyond justification. That's they're emerging. The emerging idea is they're emerging out of the traditional church. They're emerging out of doctrine. They're emerging out of the truth. You know, they're just constantly, you know, they're just emerging. They're just like, you know, constantly moving and changing. All right, Marlene. Yes. That's right. Yes, yes, the positive thinking. Yes. That's right. Yeah, if you just believe. No, that's not true. Okay. Everyone will get sick and die. You know, that positive teaching thing is a thing that has been a false idea for many years. It's a root of the idea in the Christian Science movement, which is a cult, founded by Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. Okay. And the power of positive thinking is the joke about that one is the little boy in the Christian Science home who comes down and says, Mommy, Mommy, you know that lady down the street who's sick? No, no, Sonny. She just thinks she's sick. The little boy says, Oh, well now she thinks she's dead. Anyway. All right. Let's see. How are we doing here? I'm sort of, we're a little bit over time now. And I'm thinking we should, let's do in the middle of the valley, I perceive what? The mouth of hell to be. All right, so I think we should stop there just to fill up that answer. I'll make a little mark on my sheet. Unfortunately, we're just going to have to pick up because it's almost 20 after already and we've got to get lunch in and then we have our afternoon service, communion service. So hope you can all be there for that. Pardon me? I don't want to break Bill's record, not today anyway. All right, so let's have a word of prayer, and then I'll get maybe Alan and Paul, if you'll hand out these two sheets. Maybe I can get you to stand at the back door, if the two of you would do that. These are the sheets for the next set of reading. And be sure you get a sheet from Alan and from Paul at the back. We'll close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the day that you've given us again to study this teaching in this marvelous Christian allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. Lord, we are gleaning insights into the Scripture through this, and we pray that you would help us to gain strength for our way as we walk with you, and that we might be faithful to you in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.